Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 13th chapter of the book of John. A very familiar passage, but one I believe is absolutely essential, not only in terms of its history, but in terms of its purpose as we contemplate the year and the years ahead of us. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father, and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash your wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God, who alone can interpret the Word of God, will minister to our hearts, even as was prayed earlier tonight. That, Father, there are different needs as there are different faces in this place tonight. We pray that somehow the Spirit of God will focus and rivet our attention upon the lovely Lord Jesus Christ as we see him with the Spirit that God honors and that which God will honor in us. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might behold wondrous things from your word to the praise of your name and for the good of your church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you are one of those who have been brought up in this congregation or this denomination, foot washing will not be anything strange to you. For many of you can remember the days when this was literally done by the church in its early days. Whether this was what Christ had in mind or not, we will leave for another time. But I believe that what is taught here is something that is essentially imperative if you and I are to know what kind of an attitude and spirit God will bless and where he will command his blessing. We find it only, I believe, in this passage before us. It is an interesting passage. It is interesting because of the time it took place. Jesus was on his way to Calvary. His face actually, says one of the writers of the Gospels, his face was riveted toward Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint. And while our Lord was concerned about the cup he was about to drink, his disciples were concerned about who was the greatest. I think sometimes we, at least in my experience, I tend to think that the cruelest age of all is the teenage years. Only because I have a teenager, and she's not here tonight, so I can talk about her. She's ministering in music in another church, for which I'm thankful that God has given her the talent to do so, and I trust that she will glorify him tonight. But be that as it may, I find that teenagers have a way of really cutting us as parents down. Now, I don't mean being rude. I simply mean that they have a way of making us have to examine ourselves, look inside and see, where are you coming from? What's your motive for what you're doing? Of course, in the 60s, this was rampant with the Jesus people. I'm saying that because there is a sense in which we can do things. And we do things because they come naturally to us. But do we ever stop to think why we are doing certain things and what is the purpose of it and what is the motivation for it? This is what we have in this text. Nothing like teenagers help us to understand or to examine ourselves to see the reason for doing certain things. Jesus then, here he is on his way to Calvary. Here he is thinking of what his Father wants him to do, what his Father had sent him to do. And at the same time, his disciples are completely out to lunch, thinking, meditating, anticipating, communicating something completely different. Completely separated from the concern of their Lord, they were concerned about themselves. And Jesus, knowing that they were doing this, walked with a sense of majesty and silence. He said absolutely nothing until he got up into the upper room where he was going to show his disciples the spirit that God honors. And this is where we take the story. And I want to share with you, first of all, something that we miss if we go to the foot washing or feet washing and we miss the first five verses of this text. Because the first five verses of this text will show us precisely the motivation behind the actions and the activity of our Lord. Consider with me what I call the awareness of Jesus. Let me ask a question. As you sit and as you listen to my voice at this very moment, what is the predominant thought in your minds right now? It would be interesting if Christ were to reveal them, wouldn't it? I was struck this morning as I listened to a radio preacher, and he said, it's Joel Niederhood, and he said, God will bring us to judgment as his people one of these days to reward everything we do, whether it is good or bad. And it struck me like a sharp knife. Everything I do, God will reward me for, whether in rebuke or rewards. It doesn't matter. Wow. And here is what Jesus is doing. He's on his way to Calvary. He's aware of what the disciples are thinking, saying, conversing about, but at the same time, he has a higher awareness, a deep awareness, a more majestic thought occupy his mind. What are they? First of all, my friends, Jesus was preoccupied with the awareness of the reality of his Father. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. For you see, if we are aware of the presence of the Father, we can overcome ever so many things. A.W. Tozer puts it in a very unique way. He said, if we would think right thoughts about God, a lot of life's little problems could be easily solved. If we would think right thoughts about God, a lot of life's little problems would be easily solved. See it in our Lord. Death faced him. It stared him with a sense of the irrevocable commitment to which he made to his Father. That commitment was going to end in death. And he walks with the deep sense of, first of all, his affinity with the Father. Listen to our text. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should be transferred. Transferred. That's the word. He was going to be taken by death out of the world. And in spite of the sense of the impending death, he is absolutely conscious of his Father. Absolutely aware of his deep affinity with his Father. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. To the Father. When we took off for our holidays, Christmas, we flew into Portland Airport. That's one of the airports I've never flown in before. And as we flew in and as we walked out, what a wonderful thing it was to see the face of someone on the other side we knew. My wife's brother, David, waiting for us. Here it is, my friends, with our Lord. He was going to die. He was going to be transferred. Let me suggest to you that the same word here, depart, is what we find in the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord. They were discussing with him his departure. That he was going to be transferred by death out of the world. But knowing this, our Lord knew that at the other side of death, he was going to be reunited with his Father. He lived with that consciousness that his Father had actually charted the pathway he was supposed to take, and his Father would be on the other side upon his arrival back in glory, as he prayed in John 17, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was," even though the cross was between that glorification. To live with the consciousness and the awareness of the Father. The Lord Jesus lived with that reality, the affinity with the Father. Because I'm not focusing upon that, I won't go into that, but I want to say something else about that. He was actually living with the awareness, not only with the reality of his Father, with the affinity with his Father, but my friends, also with the assignment from the Father. The assignment from the Father. What's the assignment from the Father in verse 3? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What an assignment. Have you ever done a study, my friends, asking what was it that the Father placed in his hands? I have chosen just two. Just two. But there are myriads of things that the Father placed into the hands of the Son. But the two actually surrounds, if you please, every other one. John 17:2. See what the Father has given into his hands. All things into his hands. And in John 17:2, we read one of these things. Even as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, over all mankind. God the Father gave all that having to do with authority into the hands of his Son. No one else owns that authority. No angel, no Gabriel, no Michael, no seraphim, no cherubim. No one, nothing owns all authority as Jesus Christ does. But then, my friends, I want you to turn to John 5. See what else he has given him into his hands. John 5, perhaps 22 to 26, I'll just touch the highlight. John 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgments to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Why? Because God pardons, put into Jesus' hand a pardon for all who will believe in him. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. God gave the Son all things. And I can list for you all, but my friends, I can't. Because God has given to his Son authority that you and I know absolutely nothing about. When he went back to glory, he gave him authority over principalities and powers. But here we see Jesus being conscious of his Father, the affinity he had with him, but the assignment he had from him. Now I want to ask you, my friends, if you had the authority of all things in your hands, what would you do with those that you didn't like? What would you do with those who offended you? What would you do with those who were your enemies? If you had all authority, all judgment, all power, if you could judge all mankind, how would you judge those who differ with you? The assignment from his Father. So the reality of his Father consisted of the affinity with the Father and the assignment from the Father. But there is another. The relationship to his followers. Jesus lived with the awareness of his relations with his disciples. Look at it, if you please, back in verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own. Oh, that the Spirit of God would take that, my friends, and reveal to us the depth and the width of it, the length of it. Having loved his own. Past perfect tense. There was never a time in the past when he did not love his own. Even when they failed. If you please, my friends, in that upper room with him is the one who was going to dip with him into the bowl. But he loved his own. He loved them. Consider with me, my friends, his unbroken commitment. His unbroken commitment. Having loved is the quality of association. The disciples' behavior did not affect the affection of their Lord. May I repeat that? Their behavior did not affect the Savior's affection for them. Talking about teenagers. How do we as parents feel sometimes when our children disobey us? How do we as pastors feel when church members disobey? Do we feel that we want to come down with wrath? Or are we controlled by that awareness? Having loved his own, there is nothing that the disciples had ever done that altered the love of our Lord for them. Having loved them. But not only do we have, my friends, what I call the unbroken commitment, we have the unending commitment. He loved them to the end. Now, what is the end? If you take a concordance, you take a dictionary, if you study the Greek, it will say that it can mean to the uttermost. Having loved them back there, he will love them to the uttermost. That might be true, but I believe there's another meaning to this word. Having loved them, he loved them to the point of climax. Not a termination of his love, but the climax of his love was now going to be demonstrated by two things. He was going to demonstrate the climax of his love by washing their feet and by dying for them. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. To the end of the process which was going to lead to his ultimate purpose for coming. That is that he was going to die. Not for anything he had done, but for those men who had failed him. Look, 24 hours from now, the disciples will all forsake him. Peter will deny him. Only the women will stand by and they will all the disciples will actually say, I never knew the man. He still loved them. He still washed their feet before they denied him, even though he knew they were going to do it. Having loved his own, he loved them to the climax. Right through to the point which was going to ultimately show how deep, how unique a love he had for them. My friends, Jesus lived with this awareness. The awareness of the reality of his Father and the awareness of his relations with his followers. Listen, my friends, if you and I are to see the unique blessings of God, we must live only with the awareness of God. No matter what the situation might be. We must discipline ourselves to live with the sense of his own divine presence, controlling our attitude one to another, controlling my friends. This morning I was in Wayne's class and he was talking about love. And he quoted from Leviticus as well as from Matthew. Jesus said, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And as a minister, as a pastor, I tend to be quiet in classes. I like to learn. I don't like to go there and everyone thinks the pastor has all the answers. So I just sat there and I listened. But I wanted to say something I read by Lord Ogilvy some time ago. What he said about love thy neighbor. He said, when the Pharisee asked, who is my neighbor? It was the wrong question. The question should have been, am I a neighbor? You see, a neighbor doesn't concern himself with what the person has or what the person looks like. A neighbor concerns with simply loving the other person. A neighbor concerns himself with that. And I don't ask if my neighbors are good neighbors. I ask if I am a good neighbor. That's where the question comes. And here we have the same concern with our Lord. He is not asking whether the disciples deserve his love or not. He is love and therefore he loves. Well, we come to the heart of the text. And that is 13:4-8, the activity of Jesus. From the awareness of Jesus, we come to the activity of Jesus. What are the activities? G. Campbell Morgan said, this is not only majestic, it is terrifying. To see the Son of God with his face with all its glory, because he's now going back to his Father, conscious of where he's going, conscious of what he has, conscious of who he is, he now leaves his place and he takes a towel and he takes a basin, and the disciples are watching as he pours the water. Here is him, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the giver of all things. Here is the judge of all mankind. Here's the one who has life in himself. Here's the one who has glory with the Father. Here's the one who existed from all eternity. Here's the one who came incarnate into our world. And here is the majestic Son of God pouring water into a basin. And now he begins to move among the disciples to wash their feet. To wash their feet. This is majesty, friends. This is glory. This is tender. This, if you please, my friends, is what the spirit of the 90s is all about. As we see the spirit of a servant in our Lord, so he actually washes feet to show us that we too must have the spirit of a servant in the 90s. For the spirit of the servant is the spirit that God blesses, as we shall see. Consider with me, my friends, what this activity produces, first of all. The activity of Jesus washing the disciples' feet provides for spiritual restoration. Provides for spiritual restoration. Why did they need their feet washed? Because the feet speak of walking. Walking in places that it gets contaminated by. Feet speak of that which speaks of progress. Going in a direction, being in a certain place, being in another place, and in the process of moving, we are actually affected by the things around us. And Jesus, knowing precisely where there was a need to be spiritually restored, he washes the disciples' feet. Now, I want you to turn with me to a great passage, Exodus chapter 30, because I believe that this is really the foundation of this very practice that we see in our Lord. Exodus 30. 17-21. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Exodus 30:17, you shall also make a laver of bronze with a base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water in order that they may not die. If you know, my friends, anything about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was a big rectangular thing. And all the directions for that thing was given by God. There was only one entrance into the tent of meeting. Only one. And when Aaron and his sons went in, the first thing they confronted was the brazen altar. That's the first thing. No matter how many times he goes in, he always comes in face to face with the brazen altar, which speaks of the sacrificial death of Christ. And as he moved from the altar, no matter how many times he went in, he would come to the laver and he had to wash. Even though he had been to the altar, he had to wash. Even though he had been to the altar, he had to wash. And its location was such that before you get into the inner sanctuary, you needed to be washed. And later on, our Lord is going to tell Peter, if you do not allow me to wash you, you cannot come into me. You cannot come into me. So the laver reminds us, my friends, of that washing. And there are three means of washing in the New Testament. We are first of all washed by the Word, John 15:3 and Ephesians 5. We are washed by the Word. We are washed by the Spirit, Titus 3:5. And we are cleansed by the blood, 1 John 7:9. Three means of cleansing, of washing in the New Testament. The Old Testament labor was symbolic. It was fulfilled in our Lord. And now Jesus comes to Peter. And he says, Peter, there is an area of your life in which you need washing. This area of your life speaks of lacking in fellowship. Now, my friends, as you get to know me, my wife will tell you that I tend to make statements. And if you don't agree with this statement, we can talk afterwards. Your walk will not affect your relationship with God, but your walk will affect your fellowship with God. How do I walk? With what spirit did I come into the sanctuary this evening? Was I washed? Did God have to do something for me so that I could come into the sanctuary with the awareness that God can bless because He has removed whatever area I needed washing? There's a unique thing, you know, about our Lord. He knows precisely where we need washing. In Isaiah chapter 6, the man who was the prophet, by the way, the Hebrew word for prophet is mouth. A prophet is one who speaks. And in Isaiah 6, the very thing that Isaiah was supposed to use to glorify the Lord was unclean. Unclean. And where did God send His seraphim to touch? His lips. Precisely where He needed it. And so when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, you need your feet washed, He was saying, Peter, there is an area of your life that actually still bears the mark of your past behavior, your past life. And it needs washing. And so the Lord moves with a sense of majesty and tenderness. And He speaks to Peter concerning the washing. Now, theologians differ. Was Judas here at this time? From our text, my friends, it seems to me that he was. It seems to me that he was. And there's something moving about that. For Jesus knew who would betray Him. And yet, He washes the feet of His enemy. Do we have that spirit? If we cannot wash the feet of our friends, how are we going to wash the feet of our enemies? See, this is the spirit for the 90s. If God is going to bless in His spirit, He won't bless a proud spirit. He will bless a spirit that is the spirit of His Son, the spirit of a servant. And my friends, I am making this commitment, and I'm sure I do so with the rest of the staff, that as we come to this new decade, as we come to the end of this century, that we must serve with a servant spirit and not with a spirit that says we are bosses. God forbid. It must be the spirit of a servant, for it's the spirit that God blesses. I was going to say the elders, but we don't have them as yet. The deacons must serve with the spirit of a servant. The ushers must serve with the spirit of a servant. Everyone who has the responsibility in the church must serve with that spirit, my friends, for God has promised to bless nothing else but the spirit of service from a servant, the spirit of a servant as He serves. And so, the activity of Jesus provides for spiritual restoration. Are we ready, my friends? This morning we talked about the church at large. Launch out into the deep. This evening we're talking about the church as individuals. In what area do you and I need washing so that our Lord can command His blessing in that area of my life? Listen, friends, to the extent that I refuse the washing of Jesus in any area of my life, to that extent I stifle my spiritual growth. To the extent that I refuse His washing, I resist His washing, to that extent I stay in my spiritual walk or move to my spiritual walk. So it not only provides spiritual restoration, the activity of Jesus produces spiritual liberation. Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash me. And have you ever wondered, my friends, why? Let me suggest to you why. We're not told in the text, but I think I have an idea why. You know why Peter didn't want to be washed? He had a sense of the glory of our Lord. But I think there's an insight here we can miss. If he washes me in this area, I then will have to learn to wash others in that very area. Because later on he's going to say to them, I have done this to you that you might have the same attitude toward others. And so if he releases me in this area, if I see the same fault in someone else, as someone else said, you cannot wash the moth out of someone else's eye if it remains in your own. You won't be concerned about it. But once it is washed, you will be free to wash others. And so Jesus is liberating the disciples to serve one another. I had a very interesting thing this morning happen to me. I saw one of the little boys going up, and I called him by name, and he said, that's not my name. I thought he was, and he wasn't. Let me tell you, friends, I will endeavor to know that child's name the next time. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus calls me as the minister to serve that little child, to serve him. I am no better than he is, no higher than he is. As a child, it is in this area that he seeks to actually provide for us the spirit that is necessary for the 90s. I could leave it as it is. No, he liberates me so that I can look at a child and say, I'm sorry. That's not your name. I'll get your name right the next time. He liberates us, my friends, so that we can serve one another. Let me ask the question. Now, I don't know that it is happening, but just for safety's sake, is there someone in here, my friends, that you cannot serve? Is there someone in your relationship that you cannot serve? To that extent, you are stifling your Christian life. To that extent, we stifle the growth of the church. Peter, you don't know what I'm doing now, but afterwards, and happy is the one who does what he knows he's supposed to do. If he has washed me, I must wash you. Peter learned the lesson. Turn to 1 Peter 5 as we close our service. 1 Peter 5, 5. Listen to this man. I love the way he says it. You younger men, likewise, be subject to the elders. This is not talking about the elders as an office. He's talking about older men and older women. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And then he brings the whole thing to a climax. And he says, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do we want, my friends, God to pour his blessings upon our ministry? Then we should clothe ourselves with humility. I ask myself the question 1,000 times, what is humility? I think for the first time I came to the right definition of it. Humility is not the actions or things that I do. Humility is the attitude of mind with which I do things. It is the attitude of mind. It is the lowliness of mind. It is having a sense of being nothing before God and doing everything to the glory of God because of that. And so Peter said, clothe yourself. That little word clothe means to tie like an apron around you. So that before I take any action in the church, I ask myself, am I going to serve my brother with this action? Am I going to serve my sister with this action? Before I do anything in the church, will this serve the church of Jesus Christ? And my friends, according to the text, if we are to see great blessings upon our lives individually and as a congregation, we must have the spirit of a servant, for God gives grace to the humble. Like a slave to one another, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ in the right sense of the word, and I'm a slave to you in the right sense of the word. So that no service is too small for me to do for you, no service, no sacrifice too big. Why? Because ultimately, I am serving him with an attitude of lowliness. And if he who is the Lord of glory, the Lord of majesty, the Lord of splendor, if he could wash the disciples' feet in service, then can I do less than serve you with the same spirit with which he serves me? And so I look forward to the 90s, because I sincerely believe, my friends, that we have in this congregation the deep desire to see God pour out His blessing upon this ministry in ways beyond our expectation. But remember, if we are to see God work, He has given us the conditions by which we must see that. And the spirit for the 90s is the spirit of a servant. And may God make us that kind of people, serving one another with humbleness of heart because of having a sense of who we are in the presence of God.